We are in Isaiah 32, moving right along in Isaiah, approaching those august chapters starting in 40. You think we're going slow now? You wait till we get to chapter 40, and we will really slow down. But we're only in chapter 32, so let's go ahead and turn there. The last time we were together, we covered verses 1 through 8. And we will not take time to review that, other than just to say a few quick words. In verses 1 through 8, we see the righteous king and his righteous reign. The king and his princes, and his princes rule righteously. We see in verses 3 to 5 the way in which he transforms society. And we see the transformation of values. The passage goes to tell us the present problems with fools and scoundrels, and then points us in verse 8 to one day when there will be a true noble man in the future who won't be like the fool or the scoundrel. And what we said about those first 8 verses is that it is looking to a day of the reign of the righteous king. And even though there would have been a radical contrast between that day and Isaiah's day when they had the loser King Ahaz, once Hezekiah comes to power, there is a great improvement. But even under Hezekiah, you can't really say verses 1 to 8 come to fruition, because the passage is not speaking of a partially righteous government, but one in which righteousness rules and reigns. And this passage, verses 1 to 8, really finds its fulfillment in Christ and His reign, which means that He inaugurated these things through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and will consummate them at His second coming. So what we saw from verses 1 to 8 last time is that in the true church, not just the visible church, not just the denominational church, the mainline church, but in Christ's true church throughout the whole world, these principles in verses 1 to 8 really are operative, not perfectly, but with some degree of consistency. Christ rules over His body on earth righteously. His under-shepherds exercise the rule according to the word justly. In His kingdom, as it operates within His church, eyes are opened, ears are opened, truth is discerned. Within the church, there is social transformation, and even through the ministry of the church in the world, to some degree, social transformation takes place. A fool is a fool, a scoundrel is a scoundrel, and men of integrity are recognized, and truth and justice is honored. Now, in this present age, these things function, although imperfectly, and we do await the day when our Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, and these things become reality perfectly. That really is our hope, is it not? Even as we were saying in Sunday school last Sunday, it really is not man's place nor the church's place to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Christ inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom is certainly among us, but that kingdom will not be fully established. It will not be fully consummated until the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory. And if I can say that, is one of the fundamental errors of postmillennialism, even though the Borgman household patron saint, Jonathan Edwards, was indeed a postmillennialist. Now, I wish I could have talked to Edwards about that sometime, but you know, he probably would have convinced me that he was right, because my brain is so incredibly small compared to his. But now we get to verse 9. And we see these words. We go from the future now back to the present. I mean, once again, we see how eschatology, the doctrine of last things, impacts ethics and how we live now. Remember, the Bible never tells us future events in order to satisfy curiosity. The Bible tells us future events in order to impact the way we live now. The Bible doesn't give us prophetic pictures in order for us to write books that sell millions of copies because it takes the newspaper and prophecy and puts it hand in hand. Rather, the Bible points us to the future and what is coming in order that we may live better today and be prepared for tomorrow. And so that's exactly the pattern we have here. Verses 1 to 8 is the glorious future. And then in light of that, we see in verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks." We'll stop there. We see these careless and complacent women addressed in Isaiah 32. What's interesting is all the way back in Isaiah chapter 3, we have the women addressed. In fact, the address to the women back in chapter 3 was less than kind. In chapter 3, verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held up high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare," and then it just gets worse from there. And so the Lord gives them a chastising word. But it's interesting here. If there's any chastisement in verses 1 to 8, it's to the fools and the scoundrels. But now the women are addressed, and this is my speculation. Perhaps because the fools and the rogues are assumed to be men, Isaiah is now emphasizing the thorough nature of the social corruption of that time. Edward Young says that when the women of a country are no longer concerned for its true welfare, the plight is tragic indeed. In fact, you can go back through history and see periods of time where there was a certain level of degeneracy, especially among men. And who was it that came up morally to take a stand? Think of during the years of Prohibition and even back in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century in England, when drunkenness was very common and most men didn't have work but rather gave themselves to the bottle all day long. It was the women who raised up. It was the women who made a moral stand and said things have to change. Well, here in the day that is being addressed in Isaiah 32, not only are there rogues and scoundrels everywhere and fools, but now the women themselves are being addressed and chastised because of their own complacency. Now notice in verse 9, it says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, give ear to my word, you complacent daughters." The phrase, "hear my voice, give ear to my word," simply means be attentive to the word of God that's coming to you now, really for the good of your own soul. There's a radical contrast to what you have in verse 9 with what you had up in Messiah's righteous reign. In verses 3 and 4, their eyes are open, ears will listen to truth, the minds of the hasty discern truth. And here, God is pleading with these complacent women to please give your ear to the word which I'm speaking to you. There's a pleading that's going on. Shows that God does plead with the complacent and those who are at ease, the spiritually lazy, those who are slothful in the things of the soul. And God demands, he says, give ear to my word. Listen to me. There's a sense of urgency here because something is going to come upon them which will be irreversible. Verse 10, "Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come." In other words, within a year, hard times are going to come and all of the wine that you enjoy so much now is going to be gone. In fact, there won't even be any more fruit on the trees. Hard times will come and you will have wished you would have listened to me. God is trying to shake these people out of their complacency We're going to see again in Isaiah 56, I think, where he addresses the daughters of Zion as those who are in a drunken stupor. They're going to be called upon to shake the dust off of themselves and to arouse themselves to wake up. And God is telling the women here that within a year's time, things will be very, very hard. You can see in Isaiah's day the way in which the moral collapse of society has come. But more important than that, the spiritual collapse of the society in Isaiah's day. Now, one always affects the other. And I would suggest that spiritual collapse always and inevitably leads to moral and ethical collapse. And in fact, this is exactly what we see in our own day, is it not? We have imbibed so many things religiously that the church, by and large, is very apostate. And then what happens? Moral collapse is not far behind. And we live in a day where I think that the vast majority of the women in our nation could probably be addressed in the same way. One of the things that is horrifying to me is the way in which maternity itself is degraded as something that is somehow second class, second best. And so all of these things are held out in front of these women as if they could only just wake up and see that really there's a whole nother better life waiting for them. And of course, even in our own day, back in the 60s, this was given full birth. And now, you know what we're doing? We're reaping the whirlwind, aren't we? But women who gave up their families in favor of a career now 30 years later are filled with deep regret. But you know what? We're not learning the lessons of the previous generation. We're not learning. And there is a complacency among men and women in general in our own culture, spiritually and morally. And these very words could be addressed to us. Verse 11 says, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters." This is the term Isaiah is using repeatedly. "Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist, beat your breasts." Now, this language, it's arguable. Some say that it is definitely the language of repentance, that what is being called upon here is for these women to repent. Some of the other commentators, however, resist that and say, really, what all God is telling these women to do is simply to prepare for the hard time. In other words, life is going to get really, really bad, and so you better just prepare for it now. On a scale, I guess I'm tipped over towards the repentance side, although none of these words are actually used in other passages for repentance. But God calls these complacent women to tremble and to be troubled. Now, I would suggest to you that it is good for the complacent to tremble and be troubled. In fact, there is nothing that the complacent need more than to start to tremble and be troubled. Complacency is a killer. And one of the problems is that complacent people almost have an immunity built up to trembling and being troubled. And God tells them right here, you better tremble and be troubled. You better stop and think about what your mentality of ease is going to do to you. And then this idea, beat your breast. The idea there is to lament and to mourn your condition and what's about to befall you. Your cultivated land, the land which gives you such an ease in this life, is going to become a wasteland. The palace, perhaps the royal palace, is going to become abandoned. The populated city, the city that you like to roam around in, and if we can take Isaiah 3 and import some of that over here, the city streets that you like to prance around through at night with your head lifted high, showing off your latest dress and your latest hairdo, that very city is going to be abandoned, forsaken. And in fact, the very symbols of strength and security, look at this. Verse 13, "For the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses, for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower." Those in an ancient city would have been the symbols of strength and defense. They've become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks. These symbols of strength and security are now inhabited not by the watchmen who would warn of impending danger, but rather they're inhabited by donkeys and sheep. And so God sends a message to the complacent daughters of Zion, to those who are at ease, and says, be stirred up and deeply concerned because something horrible is coming. It was a couple weeks ago that we started in chapter 32, and the whole word complacent itself is one that grips a pastor's attention. Because I would say that complacency is one of the, if not the, biggest frustration to leaders in Christ's flock. Complacency. Am I concerned about heresy? Yes, obviously. Am I concerned about apostasy? Yes. Am I concerned about the moral collapse of our culture? Yes. Am I concerned about Y2K? No. I'm concerned about a lot of things. And there are a lot of things that should concern us. But I don't think that there's ever been anything that has brought me more concern, more heartache, more knots in my stomach than the complacency of some of God's people. And one of the problems is that there's nothing you can do about it. It has got to be one of the most frustrating things, because you can look at a complacent person right in the face and you can say stiff words to them from the Bible. Words that you think are going to penetrate and do their work. And they look at you and they acknowledge, oh yes, very true. Very true. And yet those words are just like water off of a duck's back. In one ear and out the other. And you say, Lord, how long? How long can this person hear the truth? How long can this person be challenged to tremble and be troubled over their condition and yet completely reject it, continuing on in their own complacency, thinking that they're first rank in the kingdom? There's nothing that causes more anguish of heart. I remember when I was in seminary, my pastor, who was also my homiletics teacher, said to us in class one day, there are three groups of people in Christ's church. You have the Marines. These are people that they're more than just oncers that show up for Sunday service. These people are there. They do the work of the ministry. When things come up, they're the ones that jump in and get it done. And you know something about the Marines is that very, very rarely will they ever come and trouble you with any of their problems, because they so value your time that they can't imagine bugging you. And those are the people that you'd really like to invest your time in. Then he said there's another group, and it's the hospital. This is where the sick people are. The sick people who always have something wrong. In fact, these people are in there because every event in life is a crisis. And they're the ones that are always demanding the time. And then you have this fringe that's actually the majority. They're the interested onlookers. They look good in uniform, but they never get dirty. They look good all dressed up and even know how to salute, but they don't know how to shoot a gun. And he said, one of the most frustrating things is that in the course of your ministry, you will very rarely see that fringe move into the center. It's just the way it is. The fringe. The majority fringe. These are the ones who know the talk, but there's a complacency in their walk. And I don't know if there's anything that's more grievous. I would rather have somebody in my study weeping over their sin. I don't even care what the sin is. And to have their heart broken in repentance and to be a moral failure, but depending upon God to become a better saint, than to have a complacent person who never has any vices. Because complacency is a more damning vice than alcohol. And complacency is a more soul-destroying vice than drugs. At least the person who falls into the depth of the sin wants help. The complacent person doesn't think they need help. And they think that all those standards are just for somebody else. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a talk on membership, but I will say that there are people that I've known for 5 years. And one of the reasons they've refused to become members is because they can't sign a church covenant saying, I'll be committed to this body. That's complacency. When you live right outside of the realm of commitment, and you live in that realm of comfort, and you refuse to take the step to deeper commitment, there's nothing holding us back except complacency. No. The words of my wife are hearkening back unto me. Be nice to Don in public. I'm sure that pride has a lot to do with complacency. But complacency is a laziness. Complacency is complacency. There's a spiritual slothfulness there. And here God addresses it to His people. And the message is you really should be mourning and lamenting over your condition. Here's one of the ironic things I think about Christian people is that those who are really laboring and striving and trusting God and fighting the fight of faith and growing in grace, do you know what they look like? They look like the people who bemoan their sin. They're the people like Ken who said, it's up and down and my sin grieves me. The people who are growing in grace never think that they are really growing in grace. They are always painfully aware of their own sin. Remember this comment from Charles Cranfield in his excellent commentary on Romans. The closer you move to Christ-likeness and diligent discipleship, the more painfully you are aware of your own remaining corruption, and it seems like the progress is so little, if any. Right? When we were at Princeton, Dave, John, and I are all Princeton alumni. We had the pleasure of sitting in Nassau Hall and listening to a portion of a sermon from Samuel Davies, followed by a personal letter. Here was a spiritual powerhouse in the Great Awakening. Brought Christianity to Virginia just about. And there's one little line in that letter that just struck me. Here is a mighty man of God. And you know what he said to his friend? My progress in grace is so small. The complacent person, though, doesn't feel the weight of sin and doesn't know what it is to grieve over remaining corruption. The complacent person thinks that everything is okay. And really, the ones for whom things are okay, they're the ones who are on guard. They're the ones who tremble easily. And yet it's the complacent who should really tremble. And it's the complacent who should be deeply concerned over where they're at with God. And God says, the problem here is that the careless never see their own impending demise. It is always for somebody else. Well, I'm always struck at the relevance of Isaiah to us and to our own day. Have you ever stopped to think what would happen if all of the complacent people were suddenly raptured in like some kind of weird reverse rapture thing? What would the Church of Jesus look like? You see, what we've done is we have so Americanized the gospel that we have people saying yes to the gospel, and all that really means is that Jesus is going to be a great addition to their life, and they don't know anything about what we're going to see like with the rich young ruler. They don't know a gospel like that. They know a gospel with all the benefits, but none of the demands. And the evangelical church today is filled with a complacency that is utterly frustrating. And it must make God very angry. Yes, God still does get angry. The verse 15, I said 2 weeks ago that this passage is going to go from the future to the present and then back to the future. And here's what we have, verse 18. Notice, end of verse 14 ends with a semicolon. There's going to be this horrible condition. The judgment of God is going to come. But then there's going to be a change. A wonderful change. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. This is the Old Testament, remember. Sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in an undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. We go from this condemnation of complacency to the only thing that can ever change complacency, and that is the outpouring of the Spirit. And really, when we get to verse 15, we start to see just this incredible prophetic utterance of what is going to happen at some time in the future. It's going to be an outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, until the age of the Spirit, wilderness and injustice will be the status quo. In other words, this earthly mentality, this mentality of injustice, this spiritual waste place will be the status quo. But when the Spirit comes, something radical is going to happen, and that is He will begin making all things new. Notice the language. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The outpouring of the Spirit itself. Turn over to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. Verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Very similar prophecy over in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even upon male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so the prophets looked forward to a day When God Himself is going to start making all things new. It is going to be a time not only of a regathering of His people, a regathering of the true remnant that will be Spirit-wrought. It will not only be a time where universally the Spirit will be poured out on everyone in the covenant community, but it will be a time in which the Spirit, who in Genesis 1-2 hovered over the earth, begins making all things new as He is poured out from on high. It is a glorious time, according to the prophets. It's a time where God Himself comes to His people in power. The Joel passage is interesting because it really does, I think, begin to mark the difference between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. In the Old Covenant people of God, all you needed was ethnic descent and physical circumcision to be in the covenant community. But in the new covenant community, when God pours His Spirit out from on high, everyone in the covenant community is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true under the old covenant. In fact, it was only the remnant who were partakers of the Holy Spirit under the old covenant, so that not all of Israel was Israel. In fact, well, that's for Sunday, sorry. We'll leave that here. But the Spirit begins to be poured out from on high. And notice what happens. The wilderness becomes a fertile field. A fertile field is considered as a forest. In other words, the Spirit begins to bring renewal. Now remember, The picture of renewal is of course going to have, if we will, earthly dimensions to it. Because the Spirit being poured out is going to in effect be the beginning of reversing the curse in the earth. And the Spirit, who is the Spirit creator in Genesis 1-2, when He is poured out, begins to be the Spirit recreator, not only of the sons of men, but also of the earth itself. So the wilderness begins to take shape and begins to grow and to be cultivated once again. In fact, Isaiah 44, verse 3, gives us this picture, wonderful picture. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And so you see in lines 1 and 2, the water coming to this dry and thirsty ground, and it's paralleled to what? The pouring out of the Spirit on the offspring of God's remnant. And so the Spirit of God brings renewal. But notice also in verse 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field." The Spirit not only brings renewal, but the Spirit brings justice and righteousness as well. And what we've seen already in Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 11, is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Messiah, right? And He's given what? The Spirit of justice and the Spirit of righteousness. In Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, is going to be a man of the Spirit who is going to do what? Exercise justice and righteousness in all of the earth. And so the Spirit brings into focus this work of justice and righteousness in all of the earth through, of course, Messiah Himself. Verse 17, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." The Spirit is going to work through justice and righteousness in such a way to bring peace and tranquility to the people of God. You remember back in chapter 30, this statement to the impenitent Israelites, 30:15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." What we have here in the pouring out of the Spirit is the Spirit of God comes upon God's people in such a way that He works righteousness and peace in them so that they are brought to that place which God had already promised but they were unwilling to go to. You see, ultimately what we have to say is the only remedy, period, the only remedy for the complacent and the impenitent is the Spirit of God. That's all. And I don't know about you, but I'm relatively comfortable to be there, although at times it is frustrating. And you wish the Spirit would lay hold of somebody. But we need to remember that it is the work of the Spirit that works justice and righteousness. It is the work of the Spirit that brings people to a sense of peace and tranquility. That can never be the work of the flesh. It can never be through the strength of man. And in fact, isn't this part of the whole theme that we've seen in this whole section, is that it is utterly foolish for you, man, to try to work things by your own strength and to go down to Egypt for help, because it's only God who can really do the genuine work of righteousness and justice in your hearts and in all the earth. And to seek for it in other ways, to seek for it even by violating it yourself, the means justifying the ends, is wrong. Because it is only the Spirit of God who can bring about these changes. But what we see in these passages, these verses, is that when the Spirit is poured out, the very opposite of the chaos of a sinful world is going on. And isn't that what the Spirit does? Is He takes that which is chaotic, in the words of Genesis 1-2, formless and void, and as He hovers over it, He renews it, and brings order and righteousness and justice and peace to that which is chaotic and filled with turmoil. And see, that's what happens on an individual level in terms of our conversion. I mean, how many of us would like to say that before Christ our life was designated by sinful chaos and carnal disorderliness? And what does the Spirit of God begin to do? He begins to work in such a way that He brings peace and order and justice and righteousness to God's people. In verse 18, "Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places." What we see in verse 18 is that God's people, once the Spirit has been poured out upon them, live in peace and security. And really, we know that the gospel does bring that peace and security, doesn't it? The gospel, when it comes in the power of the Spirit, brings that peace and security like nothing else, so that God's people can say that we live in a peaceful habitation. See, this is one of the things that I hear over and over and over again. Even when people are in a bad home life because of an unconverted spouse or other circumstances, even in the midst of chaos right around us, when the Spirit of God is upon us and in us, there is a peace that the gospel brings that is present regardless of the turmoil right outside our door. And so God's people live in this peaceful habitation, this place of peace and security. And in fact, I think that what we can say in light of this picture, which is obviously in a sense inaugurated at Pentecost, and we'll look at that, but then consummated in the age to come, what we can really say is that the present peace and the present security that we do have in Christ is really a down payment of that eternal peace and that eternal security that we will have forever when He returns in power and glory. And so that peace that you and I taste right now, that we enjoy right now, is God's down payment by His Spirit to us, indicating to us that we will, in the age to come, have nothing but peace and security. And there will be no fear and no tears. And that's why we, among all the people of the world, should be filled with such gratitude, no matter what our life looks like on the outside, no matter what our extenuating circumstances are. If the gospel has come to us in the power of the Spirit, we live in a peaceful habitation. And there is security on all four walls. Interestingly enough, verse 19 alludes to this. When the forest comes down, remember, this is a picture of God acting in wrath, and the city will be utterly laid low. Is that a time to fear? No, look. How blessed will you be? What's another term for blessed? Asharim. good. Spit in your throat, but wrong word. Happy. 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 When the hail comes down and is ruining everything around you, and the city is being laid low, guess what? How happy will you be? You who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. I love this. God will judge. God will bring judgment. He was going to bring judgment to the Assyrians. He's going to bring judgment to the Babylonians. He brought judgment to the Romans, and He's been busy in that strange work, as Luther called it, ever since. And one day He will consummate that judgment against all God-haters in His own time. Right? And that day is coming. And we get little foretastes of that too, don't we? I mean, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is being revealed, present tense, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God is not something that we know nothing of as we look around us. In fact, I think that we are actually blind to the majority of the acts of God's wrath around us. Make no mistake about it, the things that we call natural disasters are not merely acts of some mythical figure called Mother Nature. They are the acts of a sovereign God. And all of those things are just like tiny little tastes of what the future wrath will be. And Isaiah says to his people, when you see this coming all around you, and you know God is acting, do you know what God wants you to do? God calls you to not only to have a blessedness, a happiness in the midst of it, but he calls his people to be faithful and steady. That's what the idea is. How blessed will you be? You'll be sowing beside all the waters, and you'll let out freely the ox and the donkey. In other words, blessing in the midst of falling hail and cities being laid low. God knows how to take care of his people in the midst of his acts of judgment. And when the Spirit is poured out, he begins to do a new work, but that work is not consummated until the second coming. And from that time, from the day of Pentecost to the day of Christ's second coming, we will have a strange mixture in this world, will we not? Isn't that the whole purpose of the parable of the wheat and tares? Is there is a strange mixture in this world right now, a mixture of God's goodness and grace and the work of his Spirit, and mixed in with all kinds of evil all around us, right? And Isaiah says, when you see that, when you see God reacting against the evil, you can have a blessedness and a peace in the midst of everything he's doing around you. In the midst of falling hail and cities being laid low, you can be blessed. And then he says, you'll be sowing by every water. That is, whenever the opportunity avails itself, you're sowing, and then you're trusting God for everything. I think that's what it means when he says, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. That is, you trust God to take care of your ox and donkey even when you let them out. Does that make sense to you? Does anybody have an ox? Afraid to ask the next one, does anybody have a donkey? Well, you know, these farm animals upon which your life would depend. Goats don't count. The fact is these farm animals were the lifeblood of your life on a farm, and you don't just let them out. But Isaiah says you're going to be sowing everywhere, and you're going to just freely let out your ox and your donkey, because you know that God's going to take care of everything for you. I doubt it's our children, Don. This really is a wonderful picture. Edward J. Young says, talking about the people of God, listen, they are faithful, daily performing their duties. Such is the only procedure for those who would be truly blessed. This lesson is as profound as it is needed. The wondrous changes that are to occur are the work of God alone. His purposes will be carried out. The judgment will come, and with it promised peace. What then is the responsibility of his people? It is to continue in their own work, wisely living for him. Such are blessed, yea, blessed indeed. As we look at verses 15 through 20, we see that when the Spirit has been poured out upon us, we are partakers of the Spirit, and we now live in the age of the Spirit, and we've received the promise of the Spirit. Do you understand that one of the primary reasons Jesus ascends into heaven is so that he can send forth the gift of the Spirit? Even though we speak, and this is right and it's good, it's biblical, we speak of a Christ-centered perspective on the work of redemption, you understand that the focus in the book of Acts is not on the death of Jesus, but on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, because upon the ascension of Jesus, he poured out his Spirit. And you see, in the Old Testament, we've already seen it in Isaiah in a few places, the age of Messiah, which is the age between the first advent and the second advent, is the age of the Spirit. We are charismatics in the true sense of the word. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit. We believe that we're partakers of the Spirit. We believe that the Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, 2 Corinthians 1:22. We believe that we as the body of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We believe that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, Romans 8:9. And this glorious outpouring is the demonstration of Messiah's rule and reign over us, and we have been made partakers of that. Now, because of that, because we live in the age of the Spirit is now making all things new. It's a process, is it not? It doesn't happen all at once. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we, with unveiled faces, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one level of glory to the next, even by the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit, as He comes upon the people of Christ, begins making them new, and it's a process. In fact, we know, Paul turns around and says in 2 Corinthians 4, that this outer man is decaying. I mean, how many of us can relate to that? But the inner man is being renewed day by day. And then, of course, in the classic passage that we all know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Think about that statement, a new creation. You understand, Paul's not just saying He just made you new. He's saying you are a part of the new creation. It goes beyond just what you are as an individual and what changes He has wrought. The last Adam has come and has started what? The work of the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And here's in the age of the Spirit of God is working quietly, mysteriously, supernaturally, amazingly. And we get to be partakers of it. In the age of the Spirit of God brings us the untold blessings of redemption. That's His job, to apply the benefits of redemption to Christ's elect, working in them sovereignly and surely. And you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit never comes and brings attention to Himself. The Spirit's whole role in the age of the Spirit is to shine light on Jesus Christ and to glorify Him. And in fact, that is one of the marks that we can look for when people say that there's genuine revival going on, there's a powerful work of the Spirit. And that is one of the marks we need to ask is Jesus Christ being exalted and glorified even above the Spirit? And so the Spirit of God is working, bringing the blessings of Christ and redemption to His people. And here's how we're going to bring it all together. So here we are. October 27th, 1999. Ordinary people, right? Would you count yourselves among the ordinary? Ordinary people living supernatural lives in the age of the Spirit in very ordinary ways. We are the ordinary, supernaturally ordinary on the earth. We're called to sow. We're called to trust. Nothing spectacular in that. Let your donkey out without worrying about him. Just day in, day out, living for Christ in the Spirit, being faithful, being obedient, trusting God, and lo and behold, come to find out, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit and live in the age of the Spirit. Very supernatural, but very ordinary. Isn't it an amazing thing to think that here we are. I mean, let's face it, we are all really, really ordinary. Some are tall, some are short, some are thin, some are wide, some have gray hair, some have no hair, some have lots of hair. We look like everybody else. You couldn't take an outside observer and bring him in here and say, okay, now look at this group of people. Look at them real closely. And you tell me what's different about these people than anything else. And if they didn't know we were in a church building, and what could we possibly say? But this group of ordinary people are extraordinary because we live supernaturally in the age of the Spirit, which means God gives us grace just to live day in and day out. And never, ever underestimate the supernaturalness of just living the life of an obedient faith day in and day out. There will be people who stand up at the last day who did really spectacular things. I mean, really spectacular things. Things that I've never done. And they won't enter the kingdom. But you know who will? Those who just day in and day out, in a supernatural but very ordinary way, did the will of the Father. And that's what it is to live in the age of the Spirit. Not all kinds of weird stuff, but just ordinary stuff. But day after day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that He is a sure and abiding guide and helper. But, Father, we love Him because He helps us to love Jesus. And, Father, I pray that even tonight you would just fill our hearts with a sense of awe. That we, of all people throughout history, have been called to live in the age of the Spirit. What an amazing thing. What a glorious benefit and grace. And Father, I pray that even tomorrow we would walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. Father, I pray even tomorrow we would know what it is to supernaturally but very ordinarily walk in a simple life of trust and obedience. Father, we praise you tonight in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.